there's not a whole lot of thought goes into these things. We did put a little bit of thought into it last time in arranging the meeting to start at 8 o'clock, but somehow 7:30 was on the agenda for this week, and I realized afterwards that it probably causes many folks a little bit of a rush, especially after you get home from work and coming from deep cold and outlying areas. So we do apologize for that, but we are delighted to see you, and we trust that you'll embrace us with your company during this week. Delighted to have our brethren who have not had that. Our Thompson is with us tonight, and of course our two visiting brothers from Scotland, and we ask them to take their place on the platform as soon as we finish singing and making the announcements and open the meeting. Kindly remember that this meeting goes on until 9 o'clock. There's plenty of time for good coverage of the chapters. And then on Saturday, there's going to be a conference, a mini conference down in Langley. That starts at 10 o'clock in the morning, finishes at 5 o'clock, with a lunch break in between. And there'll be no night meeting, of course, as in past years. For all of these meetings, we warmly invite you to return, and we look to the Lord for His kindness. Happy to have our brother Jim Baker with us, and brother Malcolm Ratcliffe. And the ministry was very much appreciated at the conference, as was the ministry of all those who took part. Our new facility certainly proved to be very satisfactory, and it is my understanding that these two souls that we know of profess to be saved, so that is good news. It was helped in the preaching of the gospel, and it was harmony and peace. Lots of good things that could be said about the conference. So we're thankful to the Lord for that. Now, I think we'll sing another hymn, and then we'll ask that a couple of brethren, take part in prayer to help us in our Bible meeting tonight. Room for these two brethren to take part in prayer, and then our brethren will go on to the platform. I was thinking of a hymn that we haven't had the privilege of singing in these parts because it wasn't in any of the books over the years, but now it is, so I hope you know it.
Oh, I think it is well known that we are continuing to look over these nights at this section of the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we have already been considering so far through chapter 6, and we have got into chapter 7, and we actually reached the end of verse 6. So we're going to read now from verse 7 of chapter 7, and we are actually going to consider to the end of this chapter tonight, and that will give us Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to look at three sections of chapter 8. So I've just let you have a few verses for tonight, but I want us to keep that in mind, and we're going to look at from verse 7 of chapter 7 through to the end of the chapter. So let's first of all read these verses together. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandments, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So that really is the completion then of the answer to that question that we found in verse 7, and we'll say a little more about it just in a few moments. Now comes the next question, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his good word to us again tonight. Now let me say some things by way of introduction, as we have been doing. And we know that these are not perhaps the easiest verses in our Bible, and certainly not the most familiar. But nevertheless, as we have already said at the conference time, they are particularly important because, indeed, the whole epistle is a very important letter. This letter is an important letter that was written to an assembly that Paul had never visited in Rome, and he wrote these 16 chapters, and they unfold to us the great doctrines of the gospel. Now we have seen, and I'm not apologizing for mentioning the framework again tonight, we have seen that there are four parts to this letter. Four little books, if you like, or booklets. Four pamphlets, if you want to look at it like that, that comprise the whole letter in its entirety. The first one has five chapters. Chapters 1 to 5. And in those five chapters, we call that, if you like, the judicial booklets, the legal documents, the legal parts. You remember that we saw that man is shown to be proved guilty before the judge who is God. Chapter 1, in the main, brings before us the Roman. It's written to the saints, the believers in Rome. But of course, before they were saved, they were marked with the very, some of them were marked with the very sins that are described in chapter 1. And they were, it was a pretty low standard of life and a low standard of morality. The Roman world was known. The Roman Empire at that time was known to be corrupt. It became even more corrupt before its demise. And so we can see that in chapter 1 we have the sin of the Roman. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that. When you turn to chapter 2, he turns away from the Roman, and he's really talking about the Greek philosopher, the man who was able to discuss things at a very high philosophical level, the intellectual, the moralist. And this man is shown that despite the fact that he has such high standards and such an intelligent mind, he's marked by sin. And he's just amongst the guilty. We preach it every Sunday night, and other times too, and sin marks the whole of the human race. So we have the Roman in chapter 1, we have the Greek in chapter 2, and when we come to chapter 3, he arrives at the Jew. And the Jew, he was a man who made his boast in God, of course, because God had called the Jew, it was God's own nation. But it's very interesting to see how that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he opens the chapter by saying, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in being circumcised? And before he has finished that chapter, he is able to say there is no difference. But you and Gentile, they're all under the same sentence. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, this is part of that legal pamphlet, that legal document at the beginning of the letter, the judicial section, and man is proved to be guilty. But, now listen carefully again, before that section is over, the whole section, 5 chapters before chapter 5, has its last verse written, we find that it's possible for guilty sinners who are Romans and guilty sinners who are Greeks and guilty sinners who are Jews, they can be actually declared by God himself to be righteous. There is a lovely hymn that we sometimes sing. I don't think I've quoted it this weekend. If I have, I'm going to do it again. And we sing these words, pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? We have a God today who is holy, and yet he has pardoned the sinner. How can he do it? Paul tells us in that sense. It's because of this great truth of justification. That is, God can declare a man or a woman, a boy or a girl to be righteous. How does he do it? He does it through the gospel. He does it because this justification is of his grace. We quoted the words of this epistle, being justified freely by his grace. And we saw that points us to the throne of God where it was planned. We sing another hymn that says, O wondrous grace that wrought a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load. And the gospel was not planned in the Greek chambers of philosophy, and it was not planned in the military chambers of the great Empire of Rome, and it certainly wasn't planned in any Jewish synagogue. This was planned upon heaven's throne, and God planned the great work of the message, and planned and the work of the gospel, justified by his grace. But we have also seen that we are justified not only by his grace, but justified by his blood. And that's the blood of Christ. And that doesn't point us to the throne, but it does point us outside the city of Jerusalem to the cross where the Lord Jesus died. His blood was shed, his life was given, the righteous basis has been laid, and God can bless the sinner. Listen to what Paul says about that. Now listen to it carefully. It says that God might be just, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That wonderful thing? You know, there's men and women here tonight, so many of us, and we're saved because we trusted the blood of Jesus, and we're cleansed to it, and we've rested upon the work that he accomplished on the cross, justified by his blood. But when we came to chapter 5, verse 1, we mentioned on Friday, was it, at the conference, that we have another statement about justification. There are many, but these three I pick out to sort of give us the flavor of the whole thing. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. That does not only point us to the throne, and it does not only point us to the cross, but it points us to some moment in time when we rested our faith in the work that was accomplished at Calvary. For me, it was a little home in Liverpool. For you, it's somewhere else. But we can all look back to the day if we're saved, when we rested by faith upon the work, and we have been declared righteous. So there's the legal document. There's much more to it than that. But that's the broad idea of a legal document. But then, it's almost as though Paul sits down and thinks, I've got to write another little section, another pamphlet, another document in this letter, in this large letter. And I'm going to make this one an ethical document, because these people have been saved now. But how are they to live? What ethics will they live by? And what will be the problems that will confront them? And there are two main problems that Paul raises in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. One is the problem of sin. You say, how can we have a problem of sin when we have been cleansed from sin? Well, did you notice tonight that we read on a number of occasions that Paul, that great apostle, writes of sin that dwelleth in me? What he's really showing is this. There is within him the ability still to commit sin. God did not make us completely free and holy in our body. What he's done is, he's made us righteous judicially before God, but we've sadly still got the ability to sin. He doesn't want us to sin. And we're going to finish, not tonight, but we'll be getting into it in the next 3 nights, a most wonderful chapter where we'll find that God has given us great secrets to give us lives of victory. But we've already found it in chapter 6. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. It might lurk and dwell within, and it might try to raise its ugly head, but I've given you the ability and the facility to live a life of victory over sin. Now we must remember that, dear young believer, and the older one too for that matter. We must remember now, God has given to us the ability to live lives of victory. One of them is, we were singing tonight, a lovely thing. All to Jesus I surrender. A life of surrender. We've read one word in chapter 6 that was very important, and that hymn summed it up. Yield yourself unto God. And so there's a section, this ethical section, that deals with the problem of sin. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound. Surely if God, in his wonderful grace, saved me from my sin, I was a guilty sinner and God's grace came in. Surely if I keep sinning now and again, then his grace will keep working. Oh, no, no, says Paul. That's not the way to look at things. God wants us to live lives of victory over sin. Anyway, he says you died to sin. And we learned that in our Bible reading on Friday morning. So we've been looking at the problem of sin. But then there's another problem that we've got to consider. And that's the problem of the law. And we've got to think of this matter of the law because he's dealt with it in the first 5 chapters and the Old Testament has a lot to say about it. God gave the law and he gave it to the nation of Israel, but he gave it so that every mouth on earth might be stopped and the whole world be shown to be guilty before God. After all, if God did not have a standard, if you went into some place to work in your employment, and they said to you, now there are certain things you didn't do today, and we are very angry with you, and indeed we are prepared to discipline you. The very first thing you would say, I'm quite sure, is, but I didn't know. No one told me what the standard was. I didn't know. You say, well, you came in at 9 o'clock this morning. You say, well, you didn't say what time to come in. If they didn't say, you see, but you did tell them what time to come in. There's got to be a standard set. And that's the whole idea of the law. And in fact, actually, Israel as a nation asked for the law. We're going to look at this later, of course. But they asked for the law. And God gave them the law. So there's this problem of the law. And we've got to think of, well, how does the law affect the believer's life? That's going to be in our subject now, and we're going to look at it. So we're looking at this ethical section. This is really the section for this whole period of Bible readings. But just to conclude it, and I'll be very quick now, if you look, there's the next section, and it's almost as though Paul stops at the end of chapter 8. He says, no, there's another section here to be written. And this section is necessary. You see, let me tell you why it's necessary. In the first section, even with me now, going back for a minute, in the first section, Paul is clearly stating there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles any longer. They're all under sin. The Jew's got no more privileges than the Gentile. He's just a sinner. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And people can be saved because there's no difference. There's the same salvation for all. The blood has been shed that Gentiles might be saved, and Greeks might be saved, and Romans might be saved. So there's no difference. So then Paul is thinking to himself now, why can't I feel like this? Well then, who don't they think now that God is never ever going to see Jews in a distinctive way anymore? He'll never deal with them as Jews again. So he takes his pen to deal with that matter. And if we had another week of Bible readings, we could be looking maybe at chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and we would find the most fascinating section that would show that the day is coming when God will take up his dealings with the nation of Israel. You say, when? Is he not going to deal with the world anymore? Listen, when he's taken away the Christians, we're all waiting for the rapture, aren't we? Aren't we all waiting for the Lord Jesus to come? And if it comes tonight, then the church, everyone, not a hoof will be left behind. Everyone will be caught up to meet him in the sky, in the clouds, to meet the dead will be raised, and the living caught up with them. And we'll see him face to face. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? The Lord is going to take us home. And God is going to begin to deal again, because he'll no longer be taking out this great company. It's complete. This is the bride of Christ that will be complete. But Israel will still be here, and the nations will still be here, and God will deal with Israel and the nations. And the nations will set themselves against Israel. And the man of sin will come, the Antichrist. And there's going to be great tribulation and terrible days. So Paul gives us a bit of prophecy, what we might call the dispensational part of the book. And we can't talk about it in detail. We've mentioned it in the past. But our time is getting short now, so we won't say much more about that. So we've got have you got it now? We've got a legal pamphlet, a judicial one. We've got an ethical pamphlet. And we've got this dispensational pamphlet. And then Paul says, well, I better just write one more. And he writes another one. Because after all, what is all this? How is this? Now listen to it. How is all this going to affect us? What is this going to do to a Christian when he learns all these truths? When he's read the legal one, and he's read the ethical one, and he's read the dispensational one? As you go away and say, well, that was very interesting. I just carry on that. Oh, no, says Paul, remember, that's made you more responsible. So we wrote one word over the judicial one, righteousness. Do you remember? Righteousness. And we wrote a word over the ethical one, holiness. Holiness. And we wrote a word over the dispensational one, faithfulness. Faithfulness. God keeping his promises, faithful to his promises. So what word do we write over this last bit? This practical one. Responsibility. Responsibilities. And in the closing section, the practical letter, we have, and we could have another week's Bible readings on that very easily. And it's a most interesting one. Practical responsibilities. For instance, we all know chapter 12. I doubt if any one hardly does not know Romans 12. Isn't what it says? I beseech you that you present your body. That body that has been redeemed. That body that has been purchased through the blood of Christ. Put it on the altar. Listen, it'll take more than just singing, I said unto the Lord. It needs to do it. Put my life on the altar for God. Many a person who's done that, they've found it's cost them a lot. of Matthew, there's going to be a great reward for them at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see this practical responsibility to God in chapter 12, to the powers that be in chapter 13, and then to fellow believers in chapter 14, and to the gospel that we preach and its responsibility in chapter 15. Now I did warn you that I'd go over it all each night, but now let's come back to our section. What we've looked at in chapter 6, as we have said, is the problem of sin. But we began to look at the problem of the law. So just for a moment or two before I sit down now, let me talk to you about chapter 7. And I want you to look at it with me. On Saturday, we came into chapter 7, and you remember, if you look at it now with me, it will be helpful if you just look, in verses 1 to 6, we said that we have what we have called the law and its hold, the dominion, the grasp of the law, the power of the law. And who does it have a hold over? Well, it doesn't have a hold over you and I. Because he gave the illustration of the husband and wife, you remember? And when the partner dies, the law no longer can be in control because one partner's gone out, and therefore the law has no hold, and we have died with Christ, so the law has no hold over us. We're not under law. Chapter 6 has said it. We are under grace. So the law and its hold. But, listen now, that unsaved man that walks the streets here, he will be judged against the law because he hasn't died with Christ. It's only the believer who has died with Christ. The law and its hold. But now we're going to come to a section, just look at it now, verse 7 through to the end of verse 12, where we have the law and its holiness. And then finally tonight we're going to look at verses 13 to the end, where we have the law, it might seem a strange word, but it's a true word, the law and its helplessness. Its helplessness. Do you remember that we have seen that there have been four questions asked? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Question number 1. And the answer was, two words, God forbid. The second question we looked at was in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Answer, God forbid. Same two words. Now we're going to come tonight to our third question. Is the law sin? Verse 7, chapter 7. Same answer. God forbid. And we're going to come later to the last section we'll be looking at today. Was then that which is good made death? Or in other words, is the law like death? Is it, has it brought death? Is it death? The same answer. God forbid. Now I know the language might seem hard, but let me talk to you about this. I'll be grateful if you listen just for a few more moments, you're very patient, and then there'll be time for the discussion. Is the law sin? Now notice what the apostle says here. God forbid, no, I would never have known what sin was, except by the law, for I had never known lust. Except the law hath said, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust. But sin, taking occasion by that commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now let me give you an illustration. I want you to look away from that verse for a moment. I'm going to give you an illustration. I was brought up in a seaport. I've told some that already this weekend once or twice. In Liverpool, in England. And the story I learned one time there at home in Liverpool was of a young boy. And this young boy, he ran away when he was quite young to sea. And he worked, and they gave him jobs to do because it was a long voyage. So he worked away, but then one day he did something that was very wrong, and they were very annoyed with him, so they said, we're going to punish him. Now this was the day of the sailing ships. So they put him down into the hold. Now they had to lift this lid, and they put him down on a hook, passed him down on a rope, because it was quite a deep ship, big ship. and they put the hole over again. Now, there were no electric lights in those days, so he's there in the blackness and the darkness. It was quite frightening. He could hear the big rats running round. And it was smelled delicate. It wasn't very pleasant. And it wasn't, there was hardly a tink of light, so his eyes didn't get easily accustomed to what he could see, but there he was quite right. Now, in their pity, about an hour or two later, they decided they'd live a little bit longer, but they'd give him some relief. So they got an old oil lamp. See, there was no electricity. They got an old oil lamp. And they lowered this oil lamp down into the hole. And they put a bit of, you know, sandwich or something. They put some food down as well. So now this lamp comes down. Now it's just a dirty old oil lamp. What did it do when it got down? Well, you know what it did? It made the whole thing worse in a sense. It showed the size of these rats. It showed these massive cobwebs all around. It showed the filth and the state of this hole. But listen, there was nothing wrong with the lamp. It only showed what was there. You get the point? Now let's imagine, just a minute. Let's imagine we'll take you on your holidays to London with me. And we'll bring the old oil lamp with us. Now in London, there's a great tower there. You've probably heard of it. You could be talking about it tonight. I don't know your continent well enough to give you an illustration from here. We'll take that oil lamp to the Tower of London. Now in the Tower of London, they have the crown jewels. And these crown jewels, they're not in a room like this that has windows, because you can rest assured some of our good old Londoners will soon be in there stealing them. So they're away in the middle of this Tower of London, in a room, a big locked room. But we're going to switch all the electric lights out, where the crown jewels are. And we're going to take that old oil lamp in and light it. Now it's the same old lamp, it's the same lamp, remember? What's it going to do? There's no cobwebs, no rats in there. What does it do? It makes the gold glitter. And it makes the diamond sparkle. There's nothing wrong with the lamp. It just shows what's there. Now that's what Paul is teaching in our verses. Put the law against the sinner. And it shows you how sinful he is. But now the Lord Jesus came into our world. Now listen carefully. He came into our world. And when he came in, there was not one shred, there was not one taint of sin in his life. Put the law beside him, what does it do? Listen to the Bible tells you. It says he magnified the law. He made it honorable. In other words, it's making the gold glitter again. You see, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law just shows what's there. Now, look, let's go back to our verses now. Keep the illustration in your mind. Look, Paul says, I was alive, in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. What he really means is there was a time in his life when he was a little boy. And he didn't even know there was a law. Neither did I when I was a little boy. Neither did you. But you started to learn as you grew up. And he says, I was alive without the law once. But once the commandment came, sin revived. He's saying sin revived because sin was always there in the nature, but he didn't know about his nature. But once he learned God had a standard, he found he wasn't able to meet the standard. And the sense of sin now revived in his heart. Sin revived. And so Paul, I died, I realized I was dead. I wasn't meeting the commands because sin was taking occasion of the commandments. And it deceived me, and it slew me. Therefore the law is holy. Nothing wrong with the lamp. Remember my illustration? The law itself is holy. And the commandment is holy, and just, and good. So you see, what we're learning here is the law and its holiness. Do you remember my title? Can you see now why I've given that title? The law and its holiness. Now finally, and then I'm going to sit down. I want you to look at the next section. And in the next section, we have what I have called the law and its helplessness. Now let me show you why. In these verses, Notice when we come to verse 13, doesn't look a question us. Does that then mean, Paul says, well, if the law is holy and good, was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? Oh, no, 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 says the apostle. No, he says, but that sin by the commandment might be committed. For Paul says, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. God wanted men to know that they were sinners. And it's only when a man knows that he's a sinner that he looks for relief and deliverance and freedom from his sin. So he's actually saying, God forbid, in verse 13, because he says, sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He wants us to realize that sin is exceedingly sinful. Now, we've got some difficult verses that follow. And this is the part of the chapter over which many people differ and have arguments and have discussion and differs. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about all the alternatives, but I'm going to tell you what I believe these verses are not saying. Look at them carefully with me, if you will. Then we'll be having some questions and discussion. I believe that if you look, I want you to notice that if you look at those, that first section we looked at, verses 7 through to the end of verse 12, if you look at all the verbs that Paul uses, they're all in the past. Look at verse 8. Sin taking occasion wrought in me. Verse 9, I was alive. When the commandment came, sin revived, I died. These are all past tense verbs that Paul is using. Sin taking occasion by the, he's talking about the past when he was a little boy, do you remember? But when you come to verse 13 and 14 onwards, all the verbs dramatically change to the present tense. So Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that I do not. What I hate, that do I. He's talking in the present tense. And that convinces me alone. I'll give you some other arguments in a moment. But that alone convinces me that Paul is talking about present, the possibilities of present experience in a Christian's heart. Now listen, what is he talking about? We're not going to go in every verse, now don't worry. And we're not going to try and get bogged down with a lot of detail. But I want you to get this, and it's very important. Listen to it. Paul is talking about the struggle that you have as a Christian in your heart, and I have in mine. If we are honest, you know when you've read these verses tonight that it's true. There have been times in your life when there's something you wanted to do to please God, and you find you're doing the very opposite. You see, brethren and sisters, we've got to understand Paul is saying the good that I would, that I do not. And the evil that I would not, that's the very thing sometimes I find myself doing. There's a struggle. And what is it? Why is it? And what is it? Do you remember that we saw in the meetings over the weekend already that when God saved us, he did not take away that old flesh, that flesh nature that we have within. And the only thing that that old flesh nature can do is sin. It can't please God. They that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now what I want you to see now, brothers and sisters, tonight is this. There is a struggle. And that's what he's talking about. Present tense. Now the second reason, I've given you the one about the verbs, let me give you another reason. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 22 in this section. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now listen, no unsaved man has an inward man. This is a term that refers to the Christian. You say, how do you know? Let me tell you. It's used twice else in the New Testament. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul says, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, no unsaved person can say that. For the person who is born again of the Holy Spirit, he's been born of God. He's got an inward man. So it says, though the outward man perish, be in the vanish renew day by day. It's speaking about presence, experience, and the struggle we have. The poet said this. He sang it in one of our hymns. I think it'll be in your hymn book. It's certainly in the one we have at home. The cruel Sabbath. Oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul and keep thee back from rest. And we could stand in the meeting and genuinely sing, I surrender all. And we can go through those doors and someone says something that jokes us badly and offends us and we speak an evil word or we have a wrong thought. Isn't that right now? We've got to be honest. We all do it. It's because we've still got that old Jacob nature. There's only one man ever been in this world. Now listen to it. Only one man been in this world. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, brothers and sisters, there was nothing in him that could or would respond to the evil one. When we sin, it's because of that old fleshly nature that still can sin. So there's two reasons. The change in the verb, the tenses of the verbs. First. Secondly, the fact of the inward man. But there's another thing I want you to notice. Look what Paul says now in these verses before we finish the chapter. Paul says, I see, look first of all at verse 21. I find a law. Now this is not the law of Moses. I find a principle. It's a principle that works in my members. But when I would do good, evil is present in me. Now, you do know, don't you, that the devil's lurking all the time. Now, you know it. You know it full well. That's why, you know, if he doesn't mind who he uses. Okay, listen to this now. The devil doesn't mind who he uses. He'd use the most spiritual saint that he can, just to say a wrong word to you. And then you bristle. And you sin. And the devil's gone. You follow me? And what he's doing, he knows that we've got a nature that will respond like that. Now, Paul is saying here, I find this law. Now, he says, I delight in the law of God, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me in captivity the law of sin. Oh, wretched man. Now listen, this is what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from, not the body of this death, but this body of death? Who will deliver me from it? It's based upon what they did to Roman offenders, murderers. Sometimes a man who murdered someone in the Roman Empire, you know what they did to him sometimes? For a day or two in the prison, they literally did this. Now, we would think this was cruel, and it is. This is what they did. They chained him to the corpse that he had murdered. It began to decompose. It began to smell. Can you not hear him say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It was a rotting, decomposing body. They did it to punish him. Now, listen to this. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that with the mind I will serve the law of God. But with the law of the flesh, the law of sin. Does that mean that Paul is intending to sin? Not at all. What he's learning to recognize is this. The only thing that the flesh can do is sin. The only thing we can do. But with the mind, it's not. Now with that, I'm going to stop. And what I would like to do, if you will, is, you've all been very good in these readings so far, so I'm sure you're not going to break the rule now. What we're going to do is, first of all, look for a few moments at that first question. So don't come to the struggle right away. It won't be too long on this first section, because I think it's fairly self-explanatory, but no doubt some have comments to make. So I wanted to look, first of all, at the first question. In verses 7 to the end of verse 12. You'll notice that in verses 7 and 8 we have the question and its statement, is the law sin? The answer is no, God forbid. But Paul is saying, in that verse that follows, that continues, I would never have known
except the law has said, thou shalt not. Now, I don't think the big importance is on the commandment that's quoted. The importance is on the principle. He's using an example. There are 10 commandments. But the principle is the fact that the law says thou shalt not. And immediately it says thou shalt not, we learn that the standard. And the verses are really saying, the law is not wrong and it's not sin. It's proving that God is holy.
Now, if only people want to say, first of all, about verses 7 and 8, where we have this idea of the question and its statement.
I thought it was important to just notice, I don't like to take you back to that statement in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law.
Good.
It kind of is a summary of what we're looking at.
It is.
In chapter 6, it's deliverance from sin. So now the main thrust of the passage is deliverance from the law.
Yes.
And all came about in the one way. It was through the death of Christ.
Exactly. You see, what our brother does is pointing out now is that we saw at the beginning of chapter 6 that we died for sin. But at the beginning of chapter 7, we died for the law.
That was the illustration of the husband and the husband and the wife.
So that we have died to the law. And so, coming now to the statement that our brother has mentioned, in verse 6, which is at the end of the last passage, but now we are delivered from. Now it's a little Greek preposition, apo, which means away from the law. God is bringing us as believers away from the law. God does not judge us by the law any longer. Now that might seem a strange thing. You agree with this, I'm sure. He does not judge us by the law, but he judges us by what God has done for us in grace. We're going to see tomorrow night that all the righteous demands of the law God wants to see in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're going to see that one of the biggest secrets of a Christian's life of victory, we are not touching tonight. We'll be dealing with it the next 3 nights. We've got a chapter that's full of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. And that's the difficulty about a Bible reading like this. But I'd like us to try and be orderly and restrain ourselves and not talk so much tonight about the Holy Spirit, because it's not in the passage, so that we're logically unfolding the argument. Mr. Thompson.
I notice that in John chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus spoke about the giving of the Holy Spirit, he said that when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. This reminds us that the law was given to reveal sin.
Yes.
But now, Christ kept the law, so that we see righteousness not in tables of stone, but in the living person. So that while I believe it's good to teach children in Sunday school the Ten Commandments, because we're taking them back to the very teaching here, that the law was given for a purpose to reveal sin and convict between right and wrong. But the gospel in the preaching presents Christ. And in him, of course, it's like standing beside the light. That reveals the darkness that is within our heart.
Yeah.
As to the condition of Paul, the experience of, we'll say, Saul of Tarsus in his his former days, it's interesting to notice what apparently is a contradiction in what he writes. When he wrote to the Philippians, he indicated that what he was as an unsaved man in the estimation of others, not in the estimation of God, but in the estimation of others, he said he was a of the Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law a Pharisee concerning zeal persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he only was a righteous man. But I believe that it was the manifestation in the gospel of the preaching of Christ and what he saw as a witness of the death of Stephen, of the reflection of Christ in that man, and that brought the truth of the law before him, and he realized he was a great sinner. Of course, when we get saved, then we get closer to the light, and it reveals more of our character that we didn't understand before. It's very common for new believers to doubt their salvation. I personally like to see it. A person that's never doubted their salvation, I wonder whether they've got it.
Yes.
What happens? Very often you see a person gloriously saved and converted, and they come on, they devour their Bible with all enthusiasm. And they've come up to me and they said, look, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. There's things that come into my mind now and things that I feel I want to do, and I never thought there was anything wrong in it. What's the matter? The closer you get to the light, the more the imperfections are revealed. This new believer is living better than he ever lived before. But the Word of God brings to light hidden thoughts and actions of darkness that before didn't even trouble him. Didn't even think there was anything wrong in it. But the closer we get to the light, the more the things of darkness are revealed. I always say that when I packed to come here, I left in Venezuela one of my suits. It's an older suit, and for using a suit in tropical weather with much perspiration, they don't last too long. But I use that at night time, but I never go to the breaking of bread in that suit. Why? Well, at night time you won't see the blemishes, but in the light of the hour of the breaking of bread you will.
Yes.
What does that mean? Well, simply this, that the more the light is, the greater the blotches, the greater the blemishes are revealed. And we see this, that Paul, he said what he was in the eyes of men, righteous and so forth, until he was convicted of sin and he received the Savior. And then afterwards, on several occasions, he writes about what now the Spirit of God has brought to his attention concerning his life before. Things that didn't even trouble Paul beforehand. Of course, we know the case in Ephesians where he's speaking about the, he said, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. So that he who said he was blameless in the eyes of the law, that was only according to man's estimation. But now he said, we all, yes. As he said, the law caused him to understand what lust was. And more so, in writing to Titus, I'm very much impressed by what he states there of what he was, of his character according now, being so close to the light, all the imperfections of those days were revealed. Which I won't read now, but that's what he spoke as what the light revealed.
Thank you. Now, I think perhaps, having looked at those things in verses 7 and 8, is the law sin? And the answer is no.
and he's shown that it, but it was by the law was the knowledge of sin. Then you remember we looked next at those verses in 9 to 11, and I gave that simple illustration about the light to try and show the idea that the light is the law that shows up what sin is. And our brother's been giving some comment on that already now, and you can see that. But I just wanted us to have clear in our mind, I was alive without the law once. Now, Paul, obviously, was never alive before the law was given. He's speaking about the consciousness of the law that came into his life when he reached an age of understanding. And you can see that that is the idea of those verses, and I think we're going to move out of them quite soon. But you'll notice what he's speaking, and he's almost personifying. Now, the apostle does this in different parts of the New Testament, and he speaks as though sin was some living creature that was attacking him. And you'll notice he says in these verses, when the commandment came, sin revived, and the commandment, for sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. He's really showing the power of failure and sin that was in his life went before he was saved, because he's comparing it with the standard of the law. Now, is there anything anybody wants to say about that?
Just thinking that in verse 10, the law is really looked on as a judge to condemn the offender.
Good.
But it goes further in verse 11. The law is like an executioner to slay the offender.
Good, that's very good. Yes, that's a good illustration. And so, he then concludes that in fact, in taking the whole thing into account, therefore the law itself is holy. Mm. It's undeviating, it's holy, it's the divine standard, it's holy. The commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. Now this is, just to sort of underline this, you've read of the passage that Mr. Thompson has been bringing our attention to in Philippians 3. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to sort of underline it again, Paul talks about the law there. And in that section he says, but we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. The problem is man's inability to use it lawfully because of his fallen nature. And you can see the principle is in far than more than one section of the scripture. So you can see this principle that the law is just and it's holy and it's good. Now,
would it be right to say that Paul is saying the problem is not the law, the problem is sin in my life?
Absolutely. That's exactly what he is teaching. Because the question that's being answered is the law sin? And he's taking it logically, and he's taking it through, and as you have rightly said, so the problem is not with the law, but it's in our inability to keep it. And I take it in those verses, and that's why I've stressed the past, the verbs are in the past tense, that man without a saviour is utterly incapable of keeping the law. Now, Mr. Thompson raised an interesting point in that connection, that when you read Philippians chapter 3, you would think now, here is a man who did keep the law, but he didn't. And he's showing to us in this passage that he didn't. But it's in the eyes of men, as far as the standards, as our brother rightly pointed out, that as far as the standards and the ideas of men are concerned, he took his place as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And as far as religion was concerned, everything's right. But now here he's showing of the sin that was dwelling within his heart. And he knows that there was an inability. So he says, the moment that I learned there was a law, I knew within my own heart. My standards might have been the standards of Philippians 3, but sin had revived and I died and I knew I was dead. So he did know there was failure. Now can we... That's exactly the idea. He's looking at an unconverted man. He's looking at himself as an unconverted man, but as you're rightly pointing out, it applies to all. Now we've got to remember, of course, that we might say, well, we never had an experience like that. But remember, you were never taught the law in quite the way that Paul was. You know, Paul as a Jew, he would have had to know the law in its every tenet. And of course, he had to pass examinations in it. He became a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the catalogue of Philippians 3. We must not be tempted to go near it now again, because the time is moving on. But nevertheless, it shows the remarkably religious standard by which he was brought up. And he met its claims to the best of his ability. But here he's showing that there was that sin and that sense of sin. Now, unless there's any further pressing questions, I'm going to move us into the next section. Brother Murphy.
I was wondering whether I heard J.M. Davy speaking on this once. And he said, brother, it said this wasn't, shouldn't be the normal state of a Christian, this struggle. But he said, brother, tell me where in the Bible is this described, this conflict, only in Romans 7, where you get to see a detail.
Yes.
And we all know something of it, don't we?
We do. We do.
And it seems to me that there's a principle here that we can gain. Of course, in the next chapter, we get the victory, don't we?
We do indeed. We do. Yes. Now, that's very helpful. I was mentioning to a brother today that there were two brethren in the Bible reading differing on this years ago in Scotland. And one was making that this was not the section we're moving into now, which is the one you're speaking of course, that this conflict was not the conflict of a Christian. And he said it's not normal experience. And the next day the man was ministering the word, and he talked about difficulties that he had another time of his life. And the man behind him said, brother, that's when you were in Romans 7. And that is the thing, you see. We all find ourselves. It's not, let me put it like this. It's not true to say this is normal Christian experience. God would have normal Christian experience to be a life of victory over sin. But it's true to say that it is normal on occasions in all our lives. That's the point I think to keep in mind. Yes.
He doesn't say it's a conflict between the spirit and the flesh here.
No.
But how do you say that then? What makes the conflict?
Well, I take it that what we have is, he says, in me, in verse 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, God has given to us a nature that has been born of God. Peter tells us we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And I take it this is the conflict of two natures. And therefore, when I was a boy, a big puzzle, I hope I haven't said it here recently, but I say it often, but I'll have to say it again. One of the problems to me when I used to read about Jacob was that God said to Jacob one day, thy name is Jacob. Now we know that Jacob was a deceiver. That's the meaning of the word. My name is James, and the Jacob of the old is the James of the new. So I'm well aware of the meaning of my name. And we know that Jacob was a deceiver, and we know what he did. But God said, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall no longer be called Jacob. Now God said that. Thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. Now we know that that means a prince with God. So here's a new thing now God says of it. Now, that was fine. I could understand that. My problem was this. I read on a bit, and I found the very God who said that is calling him Jacob again. And that was my puzzle. Until I realized there were times in Jacob's life when the old scheming thing came out again. And when he schemed, God called him Jacob. And when he was spiritual, God called him Israel. And when you come to the end of his life, in Genesis 49 verse 1, where he's going to bless the tribes, he says, gather yourselves together, ye sons of Jacob. He can see a lot of Jacob in his sons. And listen to, and hearken to Israel, your father. He's going to give them a spiritual ministry. And you can see the contrast of the nature. So I take it's the conflict of natures. You'd be happy with that, Matt?
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah.
Mr. Vicker, would that be similar to what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Where Paul says, I could not speak unto you as on the spiritual, but as on the carnal. Sometimes the carnality in us resides more than the spirituality.
It does.
Is it the same idea?
It's exactly the same idea. And I'm grateful for you reminding us of that passage. Let me just say, our brother Mellon is pointing that out from 1 Corinthians 3. And he well knows that the last verses of chapter 2 speak about only two men. And in divine purpose, it's only the will of God that he'd rather see natural men and spiritual men. The spiritual man of 1 Corinthians 2 is not somebody who's more spiritual than others. It doesn't mean that. What the spiritual man is the man who's saved, he indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the man who's not saved, he's the natural man. What he is by nature, but we are spiritual by grace. God has given us the Spirit. We'll be learning this tomorrow night. So God's intention is there only be two men. But because of that residing old nature, sometimes it rises. So he comes to the Corinthians now and he says, but you are carnal. There's envying, there's strife, there's all these evil works, and you're carnal. In other words, the flesh had risen. So there's three men now. There's some natural men who are not saved at all. There's men who are indwelt by the Spirit and living right. But there's other men who are arguing with each other, debating, and it's the old nature. So it's the conflict of the nature. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you very much.
Would you be happy to say that from verse 7 to verse 13, he's looking back? You've mentioned the past tense so often. He's looking back in his own life.
Good.
What he was. But now, from verse 14 to verse 23, he's really looking in.
Yes.
And that really causes the difficulty, isn't it? When we start looking in.
That's good.
Because he discovers, verse 17, when he looks in, sin dwelleth in me.
Yes.
And then again in verse 20, but sin that dwelleth in me.
Good.
So he is looking in.
Excellent. Now, can I say about that? You've all heard, I think, a brother, because he's got a microphone here, you'll have heard it. And I'd like just to say about it, that it would be helpful, before we close the Bible reading, to notice some things here. First of all, Paul has used the phrase, as a Christian, more than once, sin dwelleth in me. That doesn't mean he's not saved or he's become unsaved. You know, what that is showing is this, the potential of sin and its power in the life is being seen more than he wants to see it. And sometimes that happens with us. Now, there's that phrase. Now, another phrase is this. Look at verse 18. I know, now this is an important verse, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So there's another thing. It's good for us to recognize where the dangers are. That's the point I'm trying to get at. We should learn to identify where our dangers are. Do you see the point? And we've got the flesh, and we should recognize we've got the flesh. And that's why Paul writes to the Romans, well, I was going to say the Romans, here we are, isn't it? You go to chapter 13, the closing verse, make no provision for the flesh. He's identified that's his weak problem, and we've all got it. Now, you'll have problems in your life. I'm talking to you now as an individual, each of us. And I have problems in my life. And your problems are not the same as mine, necessarily. In other words, we have weaknesses and tendencies, and they're not all the same. And we've got to learn what the weaknesses of flesh are and to guard against them. If I say that I see that picture and it defiles me, you're better to go a different way. Walk down a different road. Make no provision for the flesh. See, Paul says to Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts. Flee. There's things in the flesh that we can't fight. We're not actually told to perform a fight with the flesh. We're told to flee certain things. Joseph, in the house of Potiphar, he left the garment in the hand of the woman, and he fled. And he did the right thing. He did what Paul told Timothy to do. So notice that now. And then look again, and notice that he says in verse 18, I want to explain why I use the word helplessness before we finish the reading. To will is present. Paul says, I've got the right desires. And I think most of us have the right desires. Now, if we've been saved, we do want to please the Lord. There's few believers that don't really honestly want to please the Lord. And you wonder if a person is a believer if they don't want to please him. But Paul says, the will, my will is all right. My problem is in the doing of it. You see that? how to perform that which is good, I find out. Now, we're going to get the answers tomorrow night in the will of God. And if the Lord comes, you'll get them anyway. So we've got to wait for them for tomorrow night. But the point I'm making is this, that he's saying the helplessness of the flesh, or the helplessness of the law cannot help me. You see, the law is no aid. It only tells me what's wrong. You remember I quoted that little doggerel poem? It'll bear repetition tonight. Do this and live. The law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The gospel and the power of God and the indwelling spirit, and we'll talk about the resources tomorrow night. Try and come if you can. It's very interesting. We're coming to a lovely chapter, chapter 8, and the ground will become more familiar. But can you see this is important material we've been looking at tonight? It's very important, and it will help us with chapter 8, having looked at chapter 7. So there's the next thing, you see, he's saying to will and to perform. And then notice what he's going to say later. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. All that is righteous, I do delight in. The inward man helps me to appreciate what God has in the law and what is good in the law. But I see another law, and he's recognized he's got a conflict, and he's recognized there's weakness, and it's always true that if we can recognize what our weakness, we're on the way to remedy it. It's like at work and everybody else. People tell you at work, if you can see where your problems are, you're halfway along the road to remedy them. It's when we're just being oblivious. So there's a lot of very interesting lessons and important lessons.
Say something before you close, brother, about the law of the mind, or and what a member that is. I was thinking always myself that it seemed that when I'm serving the new man, I'm pushing a button, and the law seems to the mind seems to serve that part of me, and then you find yourself in the old self nature, and the mind seems to switch over and serve that very well too. So whichever realm you have, your heart seems to be moving, and your mind seems to follow along as an obedient member to whichever way
things are going.
You're causing it to work, you know. So is that the way it is, or is that silly?
Well, no, I wouldn't say it's silly. Let's look at the passage just for a moment. See what you can hear what Mr. Smith is saying. Now look at verse 20. Now if I do that, the thing that I would not, if I find myself doing the very opposite, and we often do, as we said, someone interrupts us, we've got that old flesh, and we react, you see. He said, it is no more I that do it, but sin that I realize that I've got a nature that is doing that. I find then a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I do delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I can see this law in my members. And it's warring against the law of my mind. That's my mind that really wants to do the, please, do the law of God, do the delighting of the law of God after the inward man. And this brings me in captivity to the law of sin, that principle of sin which is in the members. All my members can actually do, if I allow, it's a body of death. We learned that in chapter 6. So, he's really saying is, all the flesh can do is sin. And what it wants to do is it wants to make my members. Now, we have seen one of the secrets of victory already. So, without going into chapter 8, we have seen that we are to yield our members as weapons of holiness. So, in other words, coming back to my illustration a few minutes ago, if I see something that tempts me the wrong way, walk the other way. And I've got members that I know could serve sin, but I afresh yield them to the Lord as one who is alive from the dead, and ask him to give me grace to use my hands today for his glory, and to put my eyes onto things that will please him instead of those evil things. I'm trying to keep just to the chapter of the moment, but you see my point, that there's a development there where it is a matter of spirit. The hymn we sang was a very helpful hymn of spiritual surrender to the Lord to seek to know that life of victory. Do you want to add anything to that?
Mr. Baker, the body of sin, our physical body.
I believe it is.
And is what the apostle saying is the real answer to the struggle of the believer is going to happen at the coming of the Lord when we are caught away to be in the Lord?
Yes, that's the ultimate answer. The real ultimate answer is when we'll have the redemption of the body. The body is a body of sin. Now, God doesn't intend us to sin with it all the time, but it's the way that sin is expressed in the human, through the body. And that, therefore, he wants us to yield our members to the Lord, so that we'll seek to know victory, and we'll find more secrets of victory in the Holy Spirit's ministry tomorrow. But yes, the point is that its ultimate relief will be at the coming of the Lord, when the body will be redeemed. Sorry.
Wouldn't that be borne out in the fact in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, not O wretched man that I was.
Oh, exactly. That shows his present experience.
It's going to go on. If you want an illustration in the Old Testament, wouldn't it be Exodus 17, the conflict with Amalek?
Yes, yes.
Then came Amalek and fought against Israel, and they were learning that was going to go on from generation to generation.
And it'll always be the same. But I think we have got to close now, but we will find help tomorrow, I think. A lot of help tomorrow in the will of God. Not through us, but because the Word of God is going to teach us a lot of new secrets in it. So look at 25 as we close. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's the truth of verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man with the mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's learned that all that the flesh can do is serve sin. But he's going to seek to, the more that we yield ourselves to the Lord, and you see, there's amazing truth as it develops. You go to Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your body as a living sacrifice, be not conformed to this world. There's the great truth of presentation in verse 1 of Hebrews of Romans 12, separation from the world in verse 2, and humility of mind in verse 3, and there's a lot of secrets that carry on.
So, would you say that in the chapter, if he has been looking back and then looking in, the last verse shows him looking up.
Yes.
And he's going to get his answer.
Yeah, that's where the answer's going to be. And remember, we're going to find now that he's, and I've purposely withheld it because I think we'll get the benefit of tomorrow night, God willing. But what we're learning next is that same body. You see, it sounds a bit hopeless in one way when you look at it and just come to the end of 7. But remember, they weren't waiting for tomorrow night. They read on. If you're prepared to stay for another hour or two, we can read on. But we won't be doing that tonight. But you follow my point. They read on. And then he's showing that the very body that has that old nature within it, God has not only given us a nature that's been born of God, but he's put a divine person in it. So we're going to see now that it might seem a little bit hazy and disappointing because we're stopping where we are. But in fact, you've only got another verse and you're finding out that there's far more to this. And that very body has a divine person dwelling within. And we'll come to that tomorrow. Now let us commend ourselves to the Lord, and no doubt someone will have a hymn after that. Our God and Father, we bow in thy holy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. We think of that day so long ago when thou didst give to thy servant Moses those two tablets of stone. And remember, O God, that in it was that which came from the mind of God, written with the finger of God, and every one of every part of it reflected thy glory. But we confess that of ourselves we cannot meet it, just as Paul could not so long ago. But we do thank thee, O God, for salvation, and thank thee that whilst we were utter, sinful, spiritual failures, God in grace has reached us, and tonight we're happy and saved and blessed, and we've rejoiced even to be in thy presence and to read thy word and consider it together. O God, we thank thee for it, and above all thank thee for the blood that was shed, and the life that was given, and the man who is now exalted at thy right hand. We thank thee for a living, loving Saviour. Keep us near to him, we pray.
O God, we sometimes sing, O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. It is only there in safety and peace I can abide. And we know there's fears and snares that surround us, and some are without and some are within, but we thank you that the grace that saved us and the blood that saved us alone can keep us clean. So keep us near to thee, and bless us as we separate, and ask all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Perhaps we could sing a verse or two of 304. I'd like to thank our brethren for taking part tonight, and we invite you to return for the balance of this week. This is a week that is most profitable. I encourage our brethren to have the responsibility in their own assemblies of opening up the Word of God. There's an opportunity to listen and to get more familiar with this passage of the Word of God. 304, the word serve appeared in our passage tonight, these two verses. And in the last verse, as you notice probably, and it says here, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and whether he is living, whatever man may say, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and there's the time I need him. He's always near. 304, we'll sing the first two verses of the chorus of this hymn.